Today's scripture reading is from the book of John in the New Testament, chapter 6, verses 48 through 60 and 60 through 69. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "Do you want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is God's word.
So if you were to spy on me the first 30 minutes in the morning each day, you would recognize a dependency, maybe more of a devotion to coffee. And you say, well, that's not unusual. I mean, probably many, if not most of us, spend a good portion of our early hour of the morning drinking coffee. But I think it might be a little bit something different for me. So it goes something like this. It starts before the morning, selecting the coffee bean. Dark roast, French, Italian, preferably, sealed in an airtight concealer. Then when the morning comes, sample out just enough for that coffee experience. Whole bean, placed it in the grinder, grind it up for 9 seconds sharp. Then I open it up and take in the first experience. Then I get out my French press, pour it into the French press, add boiling water, gently place the seal upon it, and set the timer for 4 minutes, no longer. Then when it's finished, press it down, pour it into one of my favorite mugs, lift it to my nose again. Ah, experience. Then, sitting in my favorite chair, reading, I savor the wonder of coffee. And you're going, okay, well, that's a little bit of a curious morning ritual, a little bit more than I bargained for, a little bit odd. You've taken something, Leo, that seems really kind of basic and routine, like drinking coffee, and made it almost religious. So we're in a series in the 6 Sundays leading up to Easter. This is a season of Lent, by the way. Liturgy for Life is the name of the series. And when you hear someone like me talk about liturgy, it might strike you as uninteresting and irrelevant. But what we're saying is that it is actually very basic to who we are as human beings. That I imagine even you have habits in your life, basic rhythms, call them rituals to your life, sort of like my coffee liturgy, that are a significant portion of how you do your life. What if, we're saying, there were spiritual habits, liturgies, that if we adopted them, had the mysterious ability to reach down into the inner part of our being to reorder things. You know, that like the inner part of our being is sort of like a room that you walk into and it's all messy. And you just wish you could, you know, do this or snap your finger and be all clean. What if there was something that had the ability to go in there and order our lives, and that would lead to, behaviorally, us being kind of a better version of ourselves? Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's what we're saying, that there are these liturgies that we can adopt, these spiritual keystone habits. And today we're focusing on the sacraments. There's two in our tradition, our understanding. These become really important, mysterious tools through which our hearts can actually be reordered. Baptism and the Eucharist or communion or the Lord's Supper, all perfectly fine terms to refer to the same event. We had a sermon in late August last year on baptism. So this morning we're going to focus on communion by looking at John 6, often called the Bread of Life Discourse. These words of Jesus just read to you, where he talks about a meal, but that there's more than a meal. So let's look at that, the meal and the mystery of the meal, all right? The meal. So Jesus had just fed a crowd of at least 5,000 people, actually might have been far more than that, with just a couple of fish and five loaves of bread. And then to top it off, he walked on water. Just another day at the office for Jesus. All of this extraordinarily impressive events happening, and yet his closest followers were clueless. They did not understand what was going on. Another day at the office for Jesus' disciples. So Jesus is like, look, for you to understand what's really going on here, you've got to go way back to something happened a long time ago when God's people were wandering for a long time in the wilderness. There was a food supply chain problem, and so they grumbled, they got irritated, they cried out to God, "Where's our food, God?" And he dropped this bread from heaven. And they were kind of startled, and they said, "What? What is it?" And God said, "Done." That's what we'll call it. Manna, which is what it's called, is the Hebrew for "What is it?" God gave them this bread. And then Jesus ties these threads together, the feeding of the 5,000, the experience of the manna falling to the Israelites. And he says this in John 6, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors," so the Israelites, "ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die." So the bread in the wilderness and the bread that day in the feeding of the 5,000 address the immediate need for food and physical sustenance. But it didn't address the problem, the far greater problem that every single human being faces, what happens at the end of this life. Jesus is saying, "I am the bread. If you feed on me, there is a way through that most overwhelming of obstacles, death." And so it's a metaphor. The bread is a metaphor for faith in Christ. And I think it's an accessible metaphor. We can all understand it. You can see food, you can think it's going to be good, but until you actually take it into yourself, you don't know. Have you ever been in an experience where you are actually really, you're starving to death, you know, you're at the point of being hangry, and then someone with you has a scrumptious meal set before them, and you need it, you see it, you know it's good, but until you actually take it in, it doesn't do anything for you, it doesn't satisfy the hanger. It's the same way with faith. It's not good enough to simply hear about the good news of who Jesus Christ is, to imagine it. We have to take it into ourselves. We have to inwardly digest it. To, as the psalmist said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." That's what makes a difference. So it's really an implicit question to all of us. Have we done that? Have we taken Christ into our life, internalized him, inwardly digested the wonder of who he is? But, you know, faith, of course, is not an easy thing. Even in this passage, you see this. It was confusing to people. Verse 52, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They're thinking literalistically, okay? Is he advocating cannibalism? That was a concern. Even in the first century, as the Christian church adopted communion as a regular staple part of their worship experience, it was a part of their ordinary liturgy every time they gathered for worship. And people on the outside that couldn't understand it, they'd hear some of this, you know, nomenclature of eating the body and blood, and they're like, what is going on here? These are cannibalists. But let's think about it from a standpoint of what it may mean to some of us who've had difficult experiences with religion in our life or with the church. Some of you have been presented sort of a meal that of Christianity that has been so off-putting that it's been indigestible for you. It's similar to if you've happened to see, and I can't necessarily advocate it because it's pretty dark, but the movie that's out right now starring Ralph Fiennes called The Menu. There's a parallel here. There is a menu that's presented. This is supposed to be world class, all the Michelin stars you could possibly get. It's going to be absolutely delicious, only it turns out to be deadly. Some of you have had near lethal experiences with the church. And if that is your experience, then my heart really goes out to you. But let's think through this a little bit. What was Jesus really getting at here? The heart of what he was talking about. That there is, he's suggesting, a basic human need. There is a soulish hunger that everyone has. Springsteen said, everyone's got a hungry heart. Jesus said it first. What if we leaned into that in spite or despite difficulties in perhaps our religious experience background and said, I don't want to starve to death. What if I placed myself in the position of this fresh meal of who Jesus Christ is, offered to us every time we pick up the Bible, every time we come to the Lord's table, and entered into it in a way to enjoy the real meal? So that's first the meal. The book of John, he's often writing at multiple layers, a lot of mystery. John is not designed to be read literalistically, and we saw an example of that already. So it's not just the meal, it's secondly the mystery of the meal. Let's think about that. See, what Jesus was saying wasn't just about punching the ticket to get beyond this life to the next life. He's talking about a quality of life that can be enjoyed right now. Eternal life is not just like you get a life insurance policy that you can cash in when you die. No. It's talking about that plus that kind of high quality life right now. So when Jesus says in verse 55, for my flesh is real food and my body is real drink, what's he doing? He's begging us, obviously, to go deeper. Yeah, he's absolutely alluding to the correlation between faith and food. It's a good metaphor to understand what real faith is about. But far more than that, he is alluding to the Eucharist or to communion. Now you might say, well, but that doesn't make sense, Leo, because I know my Bible, and this happened in John 6 way before Jesus has the Last Supper, the night before he died, where he inaugurated the event of communion or the Eucharist. So his disciples wouldn't have had any way to know in John 6 what he was alluding to. So it couldn't possibly be part of what he was trying to do there. But that argument falls flat pretty quickly, actually, because Jesus was always doing this. He was always talking about really important events before they happened, and the disciples were just like, what? I don't get it. For instance, his death. He was regularly talking about his death, and the disciples just did not understand it. He was talking about his resurrection, and they did not grasp it. But after the event happened, then the penny drops, and they're like, ah, now it makes sense. And then you take into account that John wrote this about 50 years after Jesus died and rose again. 50 years of which the church has been, as I was saying, enjoying the liturgy of the Eucharist every time they gathered for worship. They're now getting John's book. How are they going to read it? The first reader, of course they're going to see the sacramental overtones to it, the import of it. And one last thing before we move on. Not last, it's a preacher's last. If you read the Gospel of John, what's missing? The Last Supper. He doesn't record the Last Supper. John wrote last of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He knew that the other guys recorded the event of the Last Supper, but it's like John writing last is saying, hey, all of this is wonderful, but there's some incredibly cool content that you guys left out that I need to include, like this Bread of Life discourse that had powerful overtones for the sacrament of communion and helps us to appreciate the depth and mystery of it. So what was that depth and mystery? There's a lot, but let's just briefly look at four things. First of all, it's an invitation to know Jesus experientially. When he said in verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. You might remember that language if you were here with us for the previous series in the Upper Room Discourse, because Jesus talks about that. It's the same word, it might be translated in your Bible, abides in me. It's talking about union with Christ, the incredibly intimate connection that Christians have with their Savior. And what the illusion here is that when we take communion, that is enhanced. It's like when Jesus said, where two or more are gathered together praying, there I am in your midst. Have you ever heard that expression before? And you might ask, well, wait, so Jesus wasn't there before? Only when we've got a couple people? No. He's saying that it goes deeper. It's accentuated. Same thing with communion. So Paul seems to be teasing out this truth when he's talking to the Corinthians about the Eucharist. And he says this, is not the cup of thanksgiving, again, as Ellen alluded to, that's where we get the word Eucharist, is not the Eucharistic cup for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? That word participation is in Greek koinonia. It's where we get the word fellowship. Communion, it's where communion comes from. See what it's saying? When we take communion, it is not merely remembering something Jesus did in the past. That's a big part of it for sure. But it's far more than that. In the present, it is actually somehow communing and fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. That Jesus spiritually somehow is there present in that experience. Oftentimes when I am meeting with a young child like Mills, I'll describe it as a moment where, you know, have you ever had a moment where you maybe feel a little scared or alone and your parent comes up and just envelops you in a hug? It's sort of like that in communion, that Christ himself is embracing of. It's an extremely relational, experiential word. There's a lot more than we can understand, but it's okay to just step back and say, I don't understand it. It's mysterious and yet powerful. And I think that it's helpful because, you know, again, I don't know your background, if you have a church background. For some people, again, this is my wife's experience, a lot of that Christian background is about heavy content download. People like me coming in and just serving you these really heavy meals that you know, but beyond the point where you say, I can't eat another bite. Just one more sermon, you know, one more podcast. Far more download of content than we need. What we need is a healthy, balanced diet between intake and experience. And we hear the gospel in the sermon and other elements in the service, then we get to taste just how delicious it is in communion. Now, and by the way, Jesus was, he said he was the bread of life, not the sermon of life. So the sermon is important, but in some churches, maybe this has been your experience, the sermon is like the main event. you know, everybody's stirred up to get to the main event, and now the star of the show comes out for that. But Christians, actually, the norm throughout church history has not been that. It's been that the sermon is more situated in the middle somewhat, and everything is leading up to the grand climax of communion. You say, well, okay, that's good and fine, but I'm not even sure I believe this. Well, that's all right. First of all, thank you for being here. That takes a lot of courage to come to a place and you don't believe or you're not sure what you believe. But that's what we want this space to be, because the mystery is not just for those who believe. We want City Church to be known as a place where you belong even before you believe, where there's a sort of a whiff of the transcendent that comes through everything in the liturgy. So that as you see people moving about and taking communion, that there's something you can't quite put your finger on about that that's powerful. The wonderful Southern author Flannery O'Connor said this, one of my favorite quotes, "The things we taste and touch and feel affect us long before we believe anything at all." Okay, so it's an invitation to explore, to experience Jesus. Secondly, it's a way to receive his grace and be made whole. Can we just agree that none of us have it all together? That is a basic assumption for everyone that enters in here, first and foremost for me, that we are, for all of the impressive exterior of our lives and accomplishments and maybe successes of different ones of you, that there's other parts of our lives that aren't as they ought to be, that we are broken people. The gospel is that Jesus comes to people like that, and he let his body be broken so that you and I who are broken would be made whole. That's not only pictured in communion, it is experienced in communion. It's what some older theologians would call the means of grace, that communion is a vehicle through which the truth of that broken body enters into our life in a way that begins to repair us and make us more whole. It nourishes us. And I think it's a really good reason why we need it so often. It's why we offer it every Sunday at City Church. Another quote that I just so appreciate, St. Therese of Lisieux said, "Go often to Holy Communion, go very often. This is your one remedy." It is this mysterious medicinal power. And one of the ways that it makes us whole, I think, is by helping to reinforce who we really are. A culture is always sending messaging to us about who we are, that we are a function of our appearance, of our success and ambitions, function of our social status, and so on. You can think of many different ways in which we're constantly being bombarded of what people think of us, of our popularity. You see this just flipping through Instagram, for instance. Everyone's idyllic life compared to yours. It leaves us less secure about who we are oftentimes, right? And for instance, if that cultural messaging in terms of who you are is what people think of you, then when you get a compliment, boy, you are flying high. But as soon as someone criticizes you, what happens? It destroys us. But communion says, no, that's not who you are. Who you are, your basic identity, isn't any of those things. It's in who you are in Jesus Christ. You are bound together in him. And communion stirs that up in us. You know, it's like the old chocolate milk that I don't think you can get this anymore. But in my day growing up, you stir it up, and then after you leave it for a while, and then it looks like you got regular milk and the chocolate at the bottom. Communion comes in and stirs that faith up, so we begin to feel the emotion of being grounded in terms of our identity in Christ, that we belong to him. And actually, not only does it give us spiritual equilibrium personally, but it reminds us that we belong to one another, that we are what we eat, as the axiom is, because we eat the body of Christ and are being made into the body of Christ. It's not an individual thing, it's together. That we, as the body of Christ, now belong to one another and are the servant of the Lord in the world. Thirdly, it reorders our heart. Two of Jesus' closest friends, James and John, when they sensed the end was coming near, instead of saying, "Oh, Jesus, I'm so sorry you're gonna have to go through all this pain and suffering," they shimmied up to him and said, "Hey, Jesus, when you get into your kingdom, can we sit at your right and left in glory?" In other words, can we be power brokers with you? Can we be, you'll be the CEO, but can we be the, you know, the COO and CFO? And Jesus was like, oh. What he didn't say, I know he was thinking it, was you have seriously skewed selfish ambitions. He didn't say that. You know what he said? He said this, Mark 10:38, "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Very sacramental language. And they were like, yes. But Jesus is like, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. So after the fact, what was he talking about? That the ultimate baptism, see, was what Jesus endured on the cross. He identified himself with broken people like you and me, taking the hit for us, that spiritual bath on the cross, so that when you and I are baptized, we are grounded deeply into that identity of who he is for us. He drank down the cup. What cup? What the prophets were always talking about, the cup of God's judgment. He drank down the cup of God's judgment. Remember, he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if you are willing," this is Luke 22:42, "let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done." He drank down that cup of God's judgment so that you and I, in communion, this is what we do, might drink down the cup of his love and forgiveness. So what's going on here? Jamie Smith pulls this thread together this way. He says, "Worship is the sacramental center of God's transforming grace." I love that. "You might think of worship as the repair station of our erotic compasses." Now, it's provocative to use that word, but he meant it in the classical Greek understanding of it. That is, our desires, the eros of our heart. That sacraments have that capacity to reorder our loves. And how does that happen? As we drink the cup of his love for us in communion. It begins to reorder that erotic compass of our heart. J.R.R. Tolkien described it this way. He said, "Out of the darkness of my life, so much frustrated, I put before you the one great thing to love on earth, the Blessed Sacrament. There you will find romance, glory, honor, fidelity, and the true way of all your loves upon the earth." Finally, it feeds us with hope. In John 6, he alludes to this, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Being raised up. At the Last Supper, he even hinted that it wasn't really the Last Supper. He says, "I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And at the end of the Bible, we get a clue as to what he was talking about. Because the Bible doesn't end with people floating on a cloud playing harps. The Bible, all of human history, is moving toward a party, a feast to end all feast. The marriage celebration of the Lamb who has been slain for us. It's this incredible picture that is really, what it means is every time you take communion, it's like a pre-party. It's there to whet our appetite for the world to come and inject in us hope in this life until we get to that life where all the brokenness of this world and ourselves is behind us and we bask forever in the breathtaking beauty of our Lord. And that's why communion is a celebration. It's those of us who have tasted of the promise of hope in Christ. Now, filled with that hope, we go out into the world generously, humbly, serving the world, desperately hungering for hope. So one last quote. Frederica Matthews Green from the Orthodox tradition said, "We don't live in a coherent age. Things keep saying they're important, but turn out to be more loud than deep. We begin to wonder if anything might be important, anything might last and have meaning. Could a body broken and blood spilled 2,000 years ago restore my own damaged life? It is that simple, and yet the simplicity we gratefully embrace is only the shadow of a reality blasting beyond the boundaries of our comprehension." Don't you want to be more deep than loud in life? I do. Let's embrace the simple but soul-satisfying gift of the broken body and the spilled blood for us. Let's let the love in the sacrament of communion woo us, heal us, and fill us with hope. And yet, let's never forget that it's only a shadow of the infinitely greater reality blasting beyond the boundaries of our comprehension. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving to us the incredible gift, simple in one respect, just bread and wine, and yet it is a shadow of something far, far greater. Would you use this time now, Lord, to blast beyond the boundaries of our understanding of things, mysteriously to meet with us, maybe even for the first time, that we might not only be nourished and become, through this, a greater version of ourselves than we presently are, but that as we take the body into us of Christ, that we might become more the body of Christ, your humble servants, messengers of hope in a world starving for it. In Jesus' name, amen.